How often do you consider, how often do you stop really and think about all of the coincidences in your life? And not, I don't mean coincidences, you know, that there just happened to be coffee in the pot when you got to work and, you know, you were able to get a cup before everybody else had some. I'm not talking about the little coincidences. I'm talking about the great coincidences in your life that have led to great changes. Things that started as small incidents and yet have blossomed. For instance, you just happen to meet someone by chance who then has a profound impact on your life. Sure, you can probably think of somebody who you've bumped into who has profoundly impacted you for the rest of your life. But consider, what would have happened if you'd gotten a flat tire that day and arrived 15 minutes late or 15 minutes earlier? Perhaps there's somebody who has impacted your life greatly whom you might never have met. I remember, for instance, signing up for a course at a seminary nearby me. And I was almost not going to take that particular course, but I, in the end, I decided, yeah, I'll do it. And I went ahead and ticked that box. And it brought me into contact with a godly Christian mentor, a man who continued to have a huge impact in my life and put me on the right path in many regards. Where I was wrong, he corrected a lot of my foibles. And I was grateful to God for him. And I am honored to still call that man a friend. But had I not ticked that box, had I not decided on the spur of the moment that I was going to take that course, I would never have met that man. This was a great coincidence. Here, in these words, in Luke 7, we see just one of those coincidences occurring. On this particular occasion, Jesus just happens to be coming to Nain, to be arriving outside the city of Nain, just as this funeral procession is leaving the city, making its way out to the cemetery. Now, consider, if Jesus had arrived at the village a couple of hours later, then the wonderful story of the raising of the widow's son that we read here would never have occurred. Those words would not be contained in Scripture. They would not be forever preserved for us, as these verses are. Had he merely been a few hours late, or even perhaps a few hours early, in getting to the city. Instead, if Jesus had not been there, then the mourners would have, of course, made their way gradually out of the city towards the cemetery. The wailing would have continued. The boy would have been laid in his tomb. The grave would have been sealed. And the mother would have been left standing there. And then after a few parting words of comfort, that cold consolation, everybody else would have hurried back to their homes, gotten on with their jobs, and they would have left her there. All of her hopes, all of her comforts, everything that she had, gone. A woman truly alone in the world with nothing left to her but grief and an uncertain future. Just another forgotten tragedy in a world that's filled with tragedy. And yet that is not what happened, is it? We are told that as this funeral procession is leaving Nain, the Lord, and this is the first time in this gospel account that Luke calls him the Lord. The Lord sees this poor widow, and he is filled with compassion for her. Now, it's quite a coincidence, isn't it, that as this funeral procession is leaving Nain, that the only person on earth, then or now, who could do more than just offer this woman a few words of cold comfort and pity here and there, at that very moment, he happened to be coming into the town. What a coincidence. What an amazing chance that this should happen. We call it chance. But of course, in reality, it's nothing of the sort, is it? Just as you know from John's gospel that when his friend Lazarus died, Jesus knew that he was dead. Even when his apostles misinterpreted it, we know what the disciples never knew that morning. We know that it was God's sovereign will that Jesus should meet that woman on that day as that funeral procession came out of that city, and that it was also God's will that her dead son, the son who had been snatched away from her by sin and death, should be raised to life that day by Jesus Christ. We call it chance, but from God's perspective, of course, it is all set from the very beginning of time, from before the beginning of time. Now, as we discuss these verses, I ask you, keep that in mind. Keep that fact in mind. That while from a human perspective, events like this are called coincidences, all of the events of your life that you consider to be chances, for, of course, you did not plan them. Who plans to have a flat? I'm going to set out my tire's going to get flat, I'm going to be delayed 15 minutes, then I'll meet somebody who will make an impact upon me. And we don't do that. From our perspective, they are coincidences, but from a divine perspective, they are all included in God's sovereign plan. It would be very good for us to remember each day of our lives Jesus' reminder in Matthew 10:29 that not one sparrow falls to the ground. Not even one. And consider how many sparrows there are around the world. How many there have been throughout time. Not one of them comes to the ground without the will of the Father. And so certainly when somebody meets with Jesus, that's no coincidence. If God's divine superintendence, His providence, His ordering things extends to the hairs of your head, and we read that He has numbered in the same verses all of the hairs of your head, with me, of course, that's getting easier and easier. But nevertheless, if it extends to the very hairs on your head, it certainly extends to something as important as meeting with Jesus Christ. So Jesus, we see, meets with this woman at exactly the point of her need, her greatest need. And we see His compassion. Notice then the object of His compassion. Jesus does not pity the dead boy. Jesus pities His grieving mother. She was a widow. She was worse than that. She was a widow who had lost everything. This was a poor woman living in a time when to lose both your husband and to lose all of your offspring, your sons, was a huge tragedy. Now, it's difficult for us living in modern America to really appreciate the situation that this widow was in, because, of course, we have so many support structures around us. We have welfare. We have WIC. We have Social Security. We have Medicare. You can pile them up. Open your phone book. There are lists, reams of places you can go. But the only thing that requires any effort is if you happen to be, say, an alcoholic or a drug user, obtaining money in order to fund your habit. People are more than willing in this society to give you money for food, for instance. But that was not the case back here. She did not have that support structure. Her support structure was laying on a funeral bier and being carried to the cemetery. And in a few moments, that woman would not even have the body of her dead son. She would have truly nothing in this world. This woman had been depending upon her son. And as Matthew Henry put it so well, she was hoping that he would be a staff in her old age upon which to lean. But in fact, he proved to be a broken reed, something that would not support her weight. And what real comfort could be offered to her now by any of the mourners? I'm sure they could offer her words of consolation. But all of her hopes and dreams were in a very real sense dead. They had died with her son. Therein, I think you will find a great application. Consider, like the widow in these verses, you may have great hopes for the future. Like the widow in these verses, you may be depending upon men, whether those men be your friends, your co-workers, your relatives, your husband, your children. But to do so, to depend upon anything in this world, anything temporal, anything over which sin and death still has sway, to depend upon them is to forget that the world is a vale of tears, that the world is full of calamities, and to forget that all flesh is grass, and all of its loveliness is like the flower of the field. Those are the words of Scripture from Isaiah. Now, do you remember what I remind us, or I try to remind us every time I finish reading the Word? That all flesh is grass, and that like the grass, it withers, it fades, it's passing, it's all passing. Time, as the hymn tells us, like an ever-rolling stream, bears all its sons away. It kills hopes and dreams. It takes away the very people that we loved, that we trusted, that we leaned upon. And I can't tell you how many people I have met who have been trusting or leaning upon people and have suddenly found them gone. Either because they upped and left. I can't tell you how many grieving wives I've spoken to who placed all of their trust in their husband and then suddenly he betrayed it in a moment. In one moment, when they least expected it, and he was gone. And all of their plans for the future went with him out the door. Do not trust, brothers and sisters, in anything that leaves or dies or forsakes or fades. Don't do it. Do you think for a moment that when this widow got married, ask yourself this question, and then as she raised her son, that she was thinking, this husband of mine will die, and then my son a few years later is going to follow him. And then after that, I'll be destitute. Do you think for a moment that entered into her mind? Do you think, for instance, for a moment that wives, for instance, packing their husbands' lunches, putting them in briefcases, sending them off to the World Trade Center, this time a few years ago expected in a day or two that a plane would hit it and that their husbands would be jumping out of windows from 110 stories up? Who thinks that? Who thinks I'll get in the car and I'll be involved in a hideous wreck down the road when somebody who's been drinking I've never met in my entire life, driving on a suspended license, perhaps, suddenly T-bones me at an intersection and takes away my wife, my kids, something. We don't think that way. And yet we have to remember that we live in a world filled with that kind of tragedy. And I tell you these things not to upset you, but to bring you into a biblical worldview, to understand, and to, not to, to trust in fleeting shadows, in mist, in fog, in things that pass away, but rather to lean on something that can bear your weight no matter what. For there is one person out there who you can lean on as a strong staff that will never break. There is one person who is a strength and a support that will never let you down, will never forsake you, will never leave you. That, brothers and sisters, is Jesus Christ. Lean on Him. He begs you to do so. Lean on Him. For He never leaves. He never forsakes. He never betrays. Trust in God. And He will not let you down. Now, getting back for a moment to our verses here. We read that in the Gospels, Jesus helps people sometimes because they come to Him. They ask Him to do something for them. You remember the story of blind Bartimaeus, the beggar, the blind beggar staying by the side of the road. Suddenly he hears the crowd coming by. Who's that? Jesus. He leaps to his feet. Have mercy on me, son of David. Have mercy on me. He goes to him and he asks, heal me of my blindness. Or, as we saw 2 weeks ago with the centurion in chapter 10, verses 1 through 10, we saw that it was the elders of the city who interceded with Jesus. Sometimes other people intercede on Christ's behalf. We saw that, for instance, with the friends of the man who was paralyzed, who lowered him down through the roof until he was at Jesus' feet. There we have friends interceding on behalf of someone. But sometimes, as in this case, we see Jesus' compassion without being asked. Jesus helps this widow because He sees the need, and He helps her without being asked. Now, indeed, at that point, they probably think that Jesus can do nothing for her. The crowd going along with her. I mean, who would think that Jesus, even the great healer, Jesus Christ, could do anything for a man who is dead, stone dead? But they should have known, if they truly known who Jesus was, that all things are possible for Him. That there was nothing too great to ask from Jesus. We see a little later on, Martha. As we learned about last week when we saw the story of the raising of Lazarus, Martha has exactly that kind of faith. She knows that she can ask for Jesus to raise even her dead brother, and it will happen because she knows who Christ is. If we know who Christ is, we know that there is nothing too great for us. There is one application there too. Far too often, it is the case that we think that this thing that is afflicting me is too great even for Jesus to handle. It's beyond even His capacity. Therefore, I have to do it myself. Now, this is an absurdity that should strike all of you at once. This thing is too great for the Lord of the universe who created the stars, the moon, and everything that I see. And yet, this little worm can handle it by himself. I need to take hold of this, take charge, take responsibility, rather than going to Jesus. The absurdity of that. There's also another application here. I think we'll see in Jesus' action towards this woman. It is this. I think Christians are very willing generally when somebody asks to help, or when somebody goes to you on behalf of someone else to help them. But I think it is far more common for us to neglect people when we see a need but nobody's asked. Okay, brother or sister X is in distress. They need prayer. They need comfort. They need help. They need physical assistance. We see it. They haven't asked, so I'm not getting involved. What kind of communal attitude is that? What kind of family would it be where you have to ask every person to do something? Could you please make dinner for me? Could you please help me out? I'm about to fall. Could you please, going on? It would be absurd. If your kids have to ask you to do everything, Mommy, could you dress me this morning? Could you change my diaper? How much do they depend upon you seeing the need and doing it? And that should motivate the Christian community as well. We should see the need and we should do it just as Jesus did. No one needed to ask him that morning. It was clear. It was clear what she needed. Jesus, full of compassion, goes to her, seeing that need, and he does something. He does something amazing. He says to her first words that must have boggled the mind of the crowd. He says to her, "Do not weep." Now, Jesus is not saying, "Do not weep," because grieving for the dead is inappropriate. Far from it. We saw last week that Jesus himself wept for his dead friend Lazarus. Grieving for the dead is appropriate. But Jesus says, "Weep no more," at that moment in time, because the reason for that woman's grief is about to be destroyed. It's about to evaporate. Now, sometimes parents will say to their kids, "Don't cry." They skin their knee, they come in, they're bawling their heads off. "Oh, don't cry." You're saying, "Don't cry," but that doesn't remove the reason that they're crying. The knee's still skinned. They're still in pain. 9 times out of 10, they still bawl. Till, of course, you kiss it better, and then you go through the whole process of consoling. But Jesus is not merely consoling. Jesus is not merely offering sympathy. He's going to give her consolation that is effectual. He's about to remove the reason for her pain. It is as though, the kiss that makes the owie better really did make the owie better, that the knee was no longer scraped. That the cause of the pain is gone. And that is why Jesus Christ can say authoritatively to her, "Woman, weep no more. Don't weep for your son. In but a moment, he's going to raise up off that bier. I'll return him to you. Fear not. Do not weep." Then Jesus turns and he speaks to that boy. Now, can you imagine the reaction of the crowd for a moment there? He's talking to a dead guy, He's not just talking to him. I mean, the grieving will sometimes talk to the dead. He's not just talking to him. He's commanding him. He's saying, "Get up. Young man, I say to you, arise." Is he okay? Many people from Nain probably did not know Christ. And so we have this man commanding the body to get up. And then can you imagine the reaction of the crowd? As he does, he responds to the command. Suddenly, disbelief turns to amazement. He's alive! Now, were you or I to command a dead body to get up, what would happen? Nothing. Nothing whatsoever. We could command and command and command until we were blue in the face. It wouldn't make one lick of difference. And yet, when Jesus Christ commands a body to get up, it gets up. It doesn't have a choice. It answers immediately. Jesus commands, the dead are instantly restored to life. And that's because, unlike your commands or my commands, the command to live given to that dead body goes forth with power. The power to animate that body is implicit in Christ's command. It's not that the dead body suddenly, "Oh, it's God calling, I've got to work to get up." It's a ridiculous situation. The body had no life in it. And yet when Jesus spoke, it was restored to life. Because his words went forth with power. The dead have no power in themselves to answer the call. And yet Jesus, whom John tells us made all things, can create life where previously there was only death. In an instant, life is restored. And why is that? Well, it's for the same reason that Luke calls him Lord for the first time here. It's because Jesus is God. Only God, I think we can admit this, has power absolutely over life and death. Only God can restore life to a body that's been dead for 4 days. Only God can do that. This action was proof positive that Jesus was the one whom Isaiah had prophesied was coming. He had said, "Emmanuel will come to you." Who is Emmanuel? God with us. That's what the Hebrew means. Emmanuel. Now perhaps you still doubt, and many still do to this very day, the divinity of Jesus Christ. Yes, he was a nice wandering sage, a mystic, a helpful person. I'm sure I would have liked him had I lived in that age. You wouldn't have. If you were not believing that he was who he said he was, you would have been lumped in with the Pharisees, I guarantee it. But consider the miracle that Jesus does here and what it testifies. Now, Jesus did not do this in a back room. Jesus did this in front of a city before a huge crowd of mourners. It's recorded by Luke within the lifetime of the very people whom it happened to. Now, if this was a lie, do you think that would have gone unanswered? That's ridiculous. I lived in Nain all my life. No man came and raised someone from the dead. Oh, sure, Jesus passed through the town, but there was no raising. And yet, that didn't happen. Christian apologists, for instance, in the second century, were able to point to events like this as proof positive of the truth claims of Christians and Christianity. Quadratus, for instance, wrote in his defense of Christianity, he said, "The persons who were healed and those who were raised from the dead by Jesus were not only seen when they were healed and raised, but were always present also afterwards, and not merely during the time that the Savior walked upon the earth, but after his departure also. They were still there for a considerable time, so that some of them lived even till our time." Now, the Pharisees, who hated Jesus Christ, recognized the importance, the awesome importance, of these raisings. And for that reason, for instance, we read in John 12, 9 through 10, "Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also." Why would they want to do that? Why would they want to kill Jesus and Lazarus, his friend? Because Lazarus was a living testimony to who Jesus was. The chief priests were saying, "This man is a blasphemer. He is an enemy of God. He does miracles by the power of the devil." And yet the people were not so foolish to think that the devil could raise anybody from the dead. They knew it couldn't happen. And so Lazarus was a thumb in the eye to the establishment. And therefore, they wanted him dead just as much as they wanted Jesus dead. They knew what it said to the world about who Jesus Christ was. The crowd that day realized the importance of the sign. They were all struck with fear. What did they say? They said, "God is amongst us." They said, "Only God can perform such a wonder." Now, admittedly, the view that they give here of Jesus is really very deficient. They call him a great prophet, someone like unto Moses. And as great as Moses was, that's infinitely below who Jesus actually is. He proves, though, later on, that he is infinitely more than a great prophet, infinitely more than the greatest of the prophets. And how does he do that? He does it by raising himself from the dead. He himself is raised up by God. Without anybody touching him, without anybody saying anything. Jesus Christ raises from the dead. But you remember, don't you, that I asked you to keep in mind all of this was no coincidence? That it was the sovereign will of God that Jesus would meet that widow on that day outside of Nain, and that by the awesome word of his power would raise him from the dead. Well, if you keep that in mind, do so. Apply it to your own lives, brothers and sisters. Was it any coincidence that the person who met you, who gave you the words of the gospel, spoke them to you at the point that you needed them? Was it any coincidence that you met Jesus Christ that day through them? Was it luck that when you were dead spiritually, someone brought you to life with the life-giving words of Christ? Was it luck that the dead son was brought back to life that day? Was it just lucky that you happened to believe to the saving of your soul? I hope not. I hope that you are able to dismiss that in a moment, saying, "Hardly. Rather, Jesus Christ, your sure Redeemer, took pity on you. And he acted as only he could to bring you from life, from death to life. He speaks. He yet speaks this very day through the life-giving words of his gospel. And they go forth with power." I've said it many a time, I'll say it one more time in your hearing. I would not stand up here if I thought it was up to me to persuade men and women to believe in Jesus Christ. I am not so winsome as to be able to speak the dead into life. There's a cemetery full of dead people out there. My preaching, if it was in my own power, would be just as effective administered to them, trust me, as if it was up to me to persuade anybody to believe in Jesus Christ. But rather, I have this assurance, you have this assurance, that when the gospel goes forth, it does not go forth empty. It goes forth with God's life-giving power. Therefore, you, no matter how weak you are, no matter how bad you are with words, have this assurance. You do not have to speak people to life. Rather, you have to speak the life-giving words, and God will do the work. Have courage. Take faith then, and be willing to speak those words boldly, proclaiming them around you. And don't feel this pressure on your shoulders like, oh, I've got to convince them somehow. I've got to have every argument mustered. What was that you said about what the apologist said about you? You don't need that. Merely speak the promises, the sure promises in the gospel. Tell the truth, brothers and sisters. And God will do the work. I give you that assurance. Ah, but you'll need to know the truth yourself. If you would speak the words, you need to know them. Therefore, I would charge you all, become experts with God's word. You don't have to be experts in conveying it, but it's an easy thing. It is easier than you think to pick up this book and read it on a regular basis and to gradually be getting it in you. And then I assure you, if it's in you, as the saying goes, it has to come out. It will in God's time, and He will use you. That's all it takes to be used by God, to be familiar with His word and willing to be used by Him. Now, if it is the case that you yourself have felt the touch of Christ, have heard the words, arise, get up, then you not only have an assurance that a spiritual resurrection has taken place in your life, you have God's assurance that a physical resurrection will someday take place as well. We read in Romans 8:11, that if the spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His spirit who dwells in you. This spiritual resurrection that you've experienced is the first fruits. It's the promise of God that someday you will be raised bodily, that body and soul will be reunited, and not in a corrupt body. I know many of you who hear my voice today are experiencing pain in your mortal bodies. You feel the effects of corruption and death in you already. You know what Paul was talking about when he said, "Who will free me from this body of sin and death?" I don't need to explain it to you. But someday a day is coming when you will no longer have the bodies filled with corruption, but rather you will have a body that is conformed unto the glorious body of our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore there will be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more suffering, none of these things that afflict you. Only joy. On that last day when Jesus returns, even if you've been long dead and resting in your grave for centuries, you will hear those words that He spoke to Lazarus, "Come forth." And then because they do come with the power to fulfill them, you will answer. You will answer that command. Now, there is another option, of course. Perhaps you have not already heard those words. Well, then, I pray that this is the day when by chance you meet Christ. That as you have been led out of the city on your own funeral pyre, that the Savior has come to you. And then if that is not the case, then I am given that assurance, that wonderful assurance that I can address you as the ambassadors of Jesus Christ and say to you, I say to you, arise, be dead in your sins no longer, brothers and sisters. Arise to live in Jesus Christ and live to His power, by His power rather, to His everlasting glory. Be dead no more, but live.